Beloved, we're going to take a morning away from the book of Matthew today. Because I need to speak to you as a family. It's one of those like in my living room on the couch kind of moments. So I want you to get together. I want you to gather in, okay? Do it. Move forward, move in. If you're in this pie, move all the way into this. I want to be able to see everybody's face. I want to speak these words this morning. I want to preach to you today the most important message I'm ever going to preach to you. As a church, this is the most important message I'm ever going to preach to you. I can't begin to tell you the gravity of these words. I can't express how important what I'm going to say to you is this morning. Okay? This is not going to be a sermon that requires a great deal of unpacking or a great deal of explanation. It's going to be direct. It will be very simple for you to grasp. And it's vitally important for us to understand. So I want you to close your notebooks. I don't want you taking notes. You can get the notes next Sunday. You can get them on the website later this week. I want your full and undivided attention. I want your full and undivided attention this morning. I want you to open your Bibles with me to Revelation chapter 1. I want you to stand with me as we read Revelation chapter 1 and starting in verse 9. And we read through to chapter 2 and verse 7. So let's stand together. And let's read these words this morning. John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun, shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died. And behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels or the messengers of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you. that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent. And do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you, the one who deserves our love, who is worthy of our affection, who is worthy of our hearts, how I thank you. I thank you, Lord, that you are faithful. Faithful to us, even in our faithlessness, you are faithful. You are faithful to speak the right word at the right time. And oh Lord, how we need to hear this word. Father, I pray, I ask you, I am begging you, please, please, grant me unction to faithfully to accurately, to boldly say what needs to be said. To do it with love. To do it, Father God, out of a sense of my own weakness. I am acutely aware of it. In my complete dependence on you. God, I pray, I pray. I pray for this body. I pray for your church. God, you will give us ears to hear what you say to your churches. I pray you'll move in our midst, God. I pray that you would fill me with your Spirit and grant me strength and unction and favor, God, to preach what you want me to say. And I pray, Lord, that you will draw our hearts to you, every heart here to you. Please. Please do it, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Hey, one other thing I forgot to say at the beginning is I don't want anybody to leave today until we're done. Don't leave. Apostle John, he gives to us this amazing description. He gives to us this incredible picture of Jesus Christ. The Apostle John, the one, the disciple whom Jesus loved, he sees Christ in his beauty, and he sees him in his splendor, and he sees him in his wonder, and he sees him in his greatness, and his response is not indifference. His response is not, oh, ho, hum, I've seen this before. His response is to fall on his face before Christ as if he's dead. And he tells us why. It's because of this vision that he had of Christ. It's because of this picture that he's seen of Christ. There is Jesus dressed with a golden sash, wearing a robe, the attire of the high priest, but he's not just any high priest. He's the great high priest. He's the great high priest who doesn't offer the blood of bulls and goats, but who has offered his body and his blood as the final sacrifice to God the Father for the payment of the sins of his people. He sees his head and his hair and it's white as snow. It's a picture of him being infinitely wise and infinitely holy and infinitely perfect in every single way. He describes him as having eyes like flaming fire that see everything. Eyes of flaming fire that know everything. Eyes of flaming fire that see every single heart, that searches everything, that sees the depths and the secret places of every heart and every church. He describes his feet like burnished bronze. Beauty and permanence and strength. A power that will ultimately overcome all of his foes decisively. He describes his voice like the roar of mighty waters that drown out every other voice. It speaks of his authority. It speaks of the fact that his words can't be refuted, that his verdicts can never be overturned, that his promises cannot be broken. What he says is truth, period. He says in his right hand, he has these seven stars, the angels, the messengers to the church. He's speaking of the preachers that are under his control, the faithful ones that speak for him, the ones to whom he gives his words, and they faithfully preach the word of God. John tells us there's a sharp double-edged sword coming out of his mouth. His truth is his gospel of his glory coming either to cut us and convict us so that we'll repent and trust in Christ, or to bring judgment and destruction for those who will not repent and believe. He says his face was like the shining of the sun in its full strength. When you look at the sun in its full strength, what happens? You can't see anything else, can you? He's saying, here's Jesus. He's the focal point of everything. He is the focal point of creation and of life and of existence and of the church. It's this Christ, this incomparable and glorious and perfect and worthy Christ that John pictures walking among his churches. He's looking at his churches. He's examining his churches. He's not far off and separated, but he's with us, closer than a brother, moving amongst us and within his lampstands. And he gives to John a specific, direct, accurate message for the church in Ephesus. It's specific. First, he gives them a commendation. Look at it. Look at verses 1-3. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands, I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance, how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and you found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. And then down in verse 6, look, he says, this you have. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And beloved, you need to understand something. The city of Ephesus was a wicked, it was a decadent city. Any vice you would have wanted, any sort of perversion or idolatry or wickedness, you name it, you could find it in Ephesus. And in the midst of this wickedness, in the midst of this perversion, in the midst of this cesspool, God had planted a group of disciples through the ministry of Aquila and his wife Priscilla and Apollos. But the founding and the solid establishment of this church is described for us in Acts chapter 19. Paul came to Ephesus where this small group of disciples were, and he began boldly preaching in the synagogues. And then when he couldn't preach there, he went and preached in the hall of Tyrannus. It went on for 2 years, and this revival broke out. In fact, Luke records it for us in the book of Acts, how because of the preaching and the miracles of God through Paul, it says that fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. And also many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices.
And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and to prevail mightily. The word of God continued to increase and prevail mightily. And the church in Ephesus was born. Glorious church. Great church. Awesome church. A group of people in love with Jesus Christ. A group of people proclaiming his message in the midst of moral and religious darkness because they loved Christ. They loved him. Faithful to the one who had given to them new life. And now, a little less than 40 years later, John is recording these words from Jesus to the church. He starts with a commendation. I know your works. He says, your toil, your patient endurance. He commends them for being hard workers. You're working hard for the ministry that they were doing. He commends them for being busy and active and starting new ministries. Pats them on the back for that. They were working hard for the kingdom, staying at it, not quitting. They've been doing it for almost 40 years. He says to him, I know how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and you found them to be false. They loved pure doctrine. They loved it. They demanded that the truth be preached. They'd taken the warning of Paul to the elders at Miletus before he was taken to Rome. They'd taken it seriously regarding the wolves that were going to spring up. And they purged those men from their midst, and they held fast to doctrinal and moral purity. They were able to sniff out a heretic a mile away. Well, they were good. Good. And it made their blood boil when they heard somebody preach a false gospel or preach a false Jesus. Boy, they just got mad. He said, I know you're enduring patiently, bearing up for my name's sake in the midst of withering persecution. In the midst of increasing persecution and hatred of the world toward them. They had stayed the course. They didn't give in. They didn't compromise the truth. They didn't shrink from the facts of the gospel. And then he says, you hate the work of the Nicolaitans. Nicolaitans were false preachers who pushed liberty in Christ to the extreme. And rather than living holy, they promoted grace as a license to sin however you wanted to. And the Ephesians stood against that heresy. They demanded pure living. On the surface, to the appearance of most people, they would have been like, man, this church is awesome. What an awesome church. But it's to this church, that it seems has so much going for it. It's to this church that Jesus says words. Listen to me, beloved. He says words that make every one of those commendations worthless. 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 I have this against you, but me, your Savior, I've got this against you. This is what I have against you. That you have abandoned the love you had at first. You've lost your first love. You've abandoned the love you used to have for me. You used to love me. You used to love me. But you don't love me anymore. It's the word of phemi. It means send away, dismiss, forsake, hurl away, quit. Jesus says, you quit loving me like you did at first. You've forsaken me. You've forsaken me. It would have gone off like a bomb in the minds of the Ephesians. It should have. What worse thing could a husband say to his wife than you don't love me anymore? What worse thing? Tell me. I want to know. What worse thing? There's nothing worse. Nothing worse. Nothing. Their first love, their love had grown cold. Their passion for Christ had grown cold. Their love for their Savior had grown cold. The church at Ephesus was one of the greatest churches in history. They were one of the greatest churches ever founded.
But their hot hearts of passionate love for Christ had grown cold and apathetic and complacent and unmoved toward Him. Their labor of love and passion for Christ, the kind of passion for Christ that once made this church such a force for the glory and the fame of Christ, all the stuff they did in the name of Christ, it had been reduced to duty. And not grounded in a passionate love for Christ. Oh, they did all the church stuff. Does that really matter? I mean, they did all the church stuff. Listen to me. To Christ, it matters. It matters. To Christ, it matters. For a church to lose her first love, for a church to lose her love for Christ as first priority, to fail to love Jesus Christ, it's the greatest failure of all. We're the bride of Christ. Isn't that what we call ourselves? The bride of Christ? Isn't it? Isn't it, beloved? Answer me, isn't it? If the bride fails to love her husband, she fails in everything. I don't care how nice a home she keeps. I don't care how good the food is. I don't care how well she keeps him dressed. If you fail to love your husband, you fail in everything. And it's true of a woman and it's true of the church. Christ took us as His own when we were without strength and ungodly and weak, when we were without beauty, when we were beggars, when we were filthy, when we were wicked, when we were sinful and wretched, and He purchased us by His blood because He loves us. He gave Himself to suffer and be pierced for our redemption. He rose for our justification. He tenderly cleansed our filthiness, and He gave to us clothes of righteousness, and He showered us with undeserved love. He filled our hearts with joy and with peace and with comfort and with strength and with all that stuff. He's blessed us with every good thing. He's willing to hear us when we pray. He bears with us and He forgives us when we sin. He's called us out of death into life abundant and everlasting, and He demands our heart's affections. If we don't give Him our love, what do we have to give to Him? What are we going to give? If we don't delight in Him, we bruise the heart of Christ. If we cease to love Him, or if we fail to love Him as a faithful bride loves her husband, beloved, no matter what else we might be, we are a failure as the bride of Christ. As a church, we have to love Christ. We must love Christ individually and corporately and love Him supremely, or else we've lost our reason to exist. Was it everybody in the church? Was it everybody in Ephesus? Certainly there were some who still loved Christ with all their heart and soul and mind and strength, right? Maybe. Maybe. Probably not, but maybe. When have we ever really loved Christ with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength? When? I want you to notice something. It didn't matter. It doesn't matter. Jesus sees the church as a whole. He sees it as one body. Jesus doesn't say, hey, say this to the church. I have this against you, that some of you have abandoned the love that you had at first. That's my issue with you. No, he talks about the church as a whole, doesn't he? Why am I telling you this? Well, you know why I'm telling you this, don't you? Why are we looking at this text today, looking at the church that abandoned its first love? Here's why. Is because we are becoming, and in many ways already are, this church. I know you don't want to hear this. I know you don't want to hear this, but it's true. And I know the immediate reaction of all of us, because we are sinful, fallen human beings, is to recoil and say, well, that's not me. But if we're honest, It is. It's every one of us. To one degree or another. It's every one of us. Me included, all of us. Look, I'm not angry at you. I'm not. I'm not angry with you. So don't be like, oh, he was so mad today. And use that as your reason not to hear what I'm saying. I'm not mad at you, beloved. I love you. Please do not harden your hearts to what I'm going to say to you. Don't stiffen your necks to this. Hear me today. These words, they're long overdue. They're long overdue. I first noticed the cooling of our hearts towards Christ way back at Easter. We left church and we went home, and I said to Gretchen, like, what in the heck was wrong with us today? What was wrong with us today? What happened? There was this apathy, this laziness, this distractedness in worship. But you know what I did? I gave you the benefit of the doubt. I gave us the benefit of the doubt. You know what I did? I threw it off on the visitors. Well, there were visitors there. You know, whenever there's visitors in church, it kind of dilutes everything. It was the visitors. It was just their fault. It was because they were there, and it's just a momentary thing. But it wasn't. It wasn't. It wasn't. It hasn't been. I've seen this growing and creeping apathy within our body toward Jesus, toward our Savior. And I've been praying about it for a while and hoping that we just sort of push through it. That our hearts would somehow be freshly affected by what was being preached. And then you know what? The truth is, it just got worse. It kept getting progressively more pronounced. I fear we've lost the ability to love Christ deeply. To love Christ deeply. To feel deeply about Christ, the person, Jesus. We've lost our ability to be moved, to feel deeply when it comes to Christ. You know what? It's the difference between understanding the concept of grace and falling on our faces in love, falling on our faces to before Christ, giving up our lives in adoring love to Him and submitting everything to Him because of His grace. To give ourselves to a person, not to theological concepts, to Christ. When you got married, you did not give yourself to the institution of marriage. Did you? If you did, you have a crappy marriage. Sorry for using that word. Don't email me. It's the truth. Blame Mark Taylor. He said I could blame him if I said anything like that. You didn't give yourself the institution of marriage. You gave yourself to your bride. You gave yourself to your groom. That's what you did. That's what it is. I fear we are becoming, and already in many ways are, the Ephesian church. I see it. Let me tell you how I've seen it, okay? I want you to know how I've seen it. Here it is. I think you're going to see this with me. I hope you are. I see it in the way we are in corporate worship. Choir and the praise team, we've got this unique perspective. We get to see all of you. I see how we are when we're supposed to be singing songs of praise and adoration and worship to Jesus, to our Savior King, and people are milling around the sanctuary. There's not even an urgency to get to the sanctuary on time to present yourself to Christ. It doesn't really matter how many songs you miss. Some people aren't even singing. Other people are busy catching up with the person next to them. Others are distractedly singing. Some people are just mailing it in. Actions apart from feeling. And some are more excited about the sound of the song than the Savior to whom we're singing. That's a problem. It's a heart problem. I see it when I'm preaching. Not right now. You look a little different today. Thank you for turning that off. You get points, whoever that was. See what I'm preaching? The distracted endurance, the blank stares, the unwillingness to discipline yourself to stay focused, the lack of application and response to the truth. Some of us, we hear the word week after week and we never do the work of applying it. We do nothing with it. We demand the preacher, bring it, buddy. He better bring it every Sunday. He better come in here with a full bag and he better preach it, buddy. He better bring it. And then we do nothing with it. We do nothing with it. It almost seems that some of you are so hardened that you're determined not to hear and receive and respond to words that you know are words that are specifically aimed at you and not by me, but by the Holy Spirit. You hear words that describe you to a T. But you've determined not to respond. That's a problem. That is a heart problem. It's a sign that we don't really treasure the words of Christ. Not really. Because our hearts have grown cold to them. We don't really value His words. We don't see them as precious. Let me just tell you something. It is an arrogant and presumptuous and foolish thing to think that the Word of God, that the power of God, that the conviction of God, that the presence of God will always be here no matter what, so I can just respond whenever I feel like responding. I'll tell you what. The nation of Israel never knew they lost God until it was too late. Till Ichabod was written over the temple. And that was it. That was it. Know this, beloved. What Christ is saying to us is this: I will not dwell where I'm not desired. I will not dwell where I'm not desired, and I'm not always going to strive with you. That's what He's saying today. I see it in the sporadic attendance. Let's just be honest. The ease, it seems, with which people can be in and out of church and in and out of fellowship and in and out of the preaching of the Word of God and the corporate worship of Christ and not even think about it. And you want to know why? Let's just cut all the junk away. Here's why. It's because church has become just another thing that you do that is on par with everything else you schedule in your busy life. Because it's not about Christ. It's just about the thing you do. That's a problem. That's a heart problem. I see it in our lack of consistent giving. I know this economy is bad. I know it. Let me just tell you something. There's always going to be an excuse. Always. Some of us spend more on recreation and outfits to wear and other niceties that we just have to have than we give to the kingdom of God. In fact, we strategize ways to get the stuff that we want on this earth. And we never give a second thought to how we can faithfully give to Christ. I know all the excuses, okay? I know them all. Bottom line is we're not giving as we should. Not if Christ was our first love. Our giving is so weak right now that missions trips, the preaching of the gospel that we say we love, of the Christ that we say we love, is on hold, are on hold. And they won't be the last thing that we'll have to cut if it continues like this. Well, what do you want us to do? Well, the Macedonians are a perfect example. By contrast, the Macedonians gave sacrificially out of their poverty. Why did they do that? It's simple. Because they love Christ. Because they gave themselves first to the Lord. From some of us, He's only getting our leftovers if there are any. That's a problem. That's a heart problem. I see it in our Wednesday night prayer meetings. In which there's increasingly more talking and less praying. I see it in the way that people, you know, get up and leave or don't show up until the praying is through. I know some of you are coming from work. You're exempted from that, but not everybody. And I know all the excuses too. Oh, well, people don't feel comfortable praying in front of other people. We'll get over it. Because you know what? Here's the truth. If you go see a movie and it's really great, you don't have any problem telling somebody, you saw a really great movie. Because you're all passionate about it. If you really love Christ, it's not going to matter. You're going to be able to pray with other people that really love Christ. Right? Right? I see it in our lack of zeal for the lost. We lack zeal for lost people. Let's be honest. We do. We lack zeal for the lost. I see it in our lack of outreach, our lack of pursuing people for Christ, our lack of making friends with the lost in order to pursue them with the love of Christ, our lack of inviting people to church, longing that people would come to know Christ and that Jesus would have the reward of his sufferings. It's because Christ isn't really beautiful to us anymore. That's why. It's a heart problem.
I see it in the way that our conversations so quickly can be centered on other peripheral and unimportant things. You know, we can be singing, this is amazing, we can be singing about the glories of Calvary. We can be singing about the preciousness of Christ's blood one moment and the very next sentence be talking about a football game or cracking a stupid joke. Where was your heart and your mind? Where? It's because our passion for Christ, our wonder at his love, it's cooled. Beloved, I see us giving our energies and our passions and our hearts to so many other things than Christ. And you know what? It's reflected in what we talk about. It is. And increasingly, Christ is becoming notably absent from our speech. Notably absent. It's a problem. It's a heart problem. And when Christ stops being our passion, when he stops being our desire, when he stops being our chief love, listen, the unity that we're supposed to have in Christ as his church, it evaporates. And we gather around the wrong things and not Christ. I see it in the way we are so graceless toward our brothers and sisters in Christ, passionate about what's wrong with them, passionate about what we think is wrong in the church. That is not the same as being passionate about Christ. It's not. We can talk about theology. We can debate the finer points of election. We can talk about everything there is to talk about and how certain churches have got it all wrong, sniff out a heretic a mile away. But do we love Jesus? Do we love him? Do we love him? With all of our heart and our soul and our mind and our strength, is his name on our lips, on our lips, your lips, not mine, yours. We've cataloged the theology in our minds, but it doesn't make our hearts burn for Jesus.
See it in the way that some of us are quick, really quick to take offense when we perceive we've been slighted in some way. Or we get offended over trivial things. We even get offended for other people in some way. And we get offended for other people. In fact, some of you are offended for the visitors that are here, that are going to have to hear this. Some of you have already done it. Oh my goodness, what about the visitors? You know what I hope the visitors hear? That we don't love Christ as we should, but we're serious about doing it. We can be dragged away by so many little offenses, and we forget the one who bore the offenses of his church in his body on the tree. I see it in some of our homes, where husbands aren't leading and wives aren't submitting and children aren't obeying and Christ isn't being pursued and family devotion is missing because love for Christ is missing. And listen to me, brothers, don't tell me. I don't want to hear. I don't know how to do it. I'm sick of hearing that excuse. I don't ever want to hear it again. It's not that you don't know how to do it. You've been given resource upon resource upon resource. You see every Sunday how to do it. You don't have to preach an hour-long sermon. Just talk to your family about the Word of God. The real issue is you just don't want to do it. That's the issue. You don't want to. Be honest. Christ is not a priority to you. He's not your first love. And so it doesn't really matter if your family loves him supremely or not. I see it in the way some of us do not. We just won't take the effort to battle personal sin anymore. Instead, we expect people to hold us accountable. And if they don't, well, it's not worth the fight then. I mean, somebody else needs to keep me accountable. Listen to me. Listen to me. We'd rather put the responsibility for pursuing Christ and being obedient to Christ on somebody else so we don't have to feel responsible. But beloved, if your love for Christ is not enough to restrain you from sinning and causing him dishonor and heartache, then that's a you problem. That's a heart problem. See it in the way that some of us talk more and get more excited about the liberties that we have in Christ than we do the one who has liberated us. And you know what I'm talking about. In fact, we will make plans to get together to exercise our liberties in Christ, and we have completely jettisoned our responsibilities to exhort one another to godliness and holiness. When we delight more or speak more or dwell more upon our liberties than we do our liberator, that's a problem. That is a heart problem. On the other hand, some of us talk more about what we will not do that other people do, proudly speaking of our convictions regarding personal righteousness, than we do about the Christ who is our righteousness and is the only source of real righteousness. When we delight more and speak more and dwell more on what we perceive to be our superior righteousness, that's a heart problem. When other things become the things around which we fellowship, and I'm using that word loosely, personal convictions or liberties, theological hobby horses, complaints about the church, complaints about the brethren, imagined slights. Do you see what it does? It reveals a heart problem, a heart that's not in love with Christ. That's what it reveals. I'm going to be as candid and as honest. Some of you would like me not to be as candid as I've just been, but I'm going to be as candid and honest with you as I possibly can this morning. And it grieves me to say this, but I'm going to say it. I'm afraid that for some of you, it's enough to be able to say, I go to a church that preaches the gospel, buddy. And our preacher, he won't compromise on the gospel ever. And wear that as a badge of honor. And all the while, you don't really love him yourself. In fact, I fear sometimes that I care more for your souls and more for your relationship with Christ and for the condition of your heart before God than you do. Than you do. And don't get me wrong. I gladly care for your souls, beloved. That's why I'm preaching this message. I know this is not going to make me popular. I really don't care. But if I care more for your soul, if I care more for your love for Christ and more about the condition of your heart with Christ than you do, that's a heart problem, man. Beloved, I see a shift. I see this shift that's happening, that's already happened, this shift of Christ from the center of our hearts and affections and the invasion of substitutes and replacements for a passionate, deep, personal love for Jesus Christ himself. How we have fallen. Be honest. It used to be we couldn't wait to talk about the sermon when the service was over. It used to be we couldn't wait to talk about Christ. We talked about him all the time. It used to be we couldn't wait to get in here to worship. We could not wait to offer ourselves in service. This place after church would be littered with people who were, you know, spontaneously praying and ministering to one another. We used to be much more passionate about Christ, the person, and not Christianity, the religion. What has happened to us? What's happened to me? We've left our first love. That's what's happened. That's what's happened. Be honest. You see it? Don't you see it? Do you see it? Do you see it? Do I have to keep going, or can we all just say, look, you know what? Pastor, you're right. Jesus, please forgive us. Please have mercy on us. Please rekindle a love for you. Beloved, I got to remind you of something today, something that we have forgotten. Christianity is first and foremost a life about loving Jesus Christ. A personal and a real and a growing love for a real person. It's about loving Him supremely.
It's about loving Him totally. It's about loving Him sacrificially. It's about loving Him obediently. It's about loving Him worshipfully. It's about loving Christ so much that you want to know Him. It's about loving Christ so much that you want to exalt Him, so much that you want to honor Him, so much that you want to praise Him, so much you want to be with Him, so much you want Him. And if you don't have Him, then the rest of it's worthless. Because apart from Jesus, it is. Well, the Christianity is about an overwhelming, consuming affection for Christ. The person who loved you first and gave Himself as the propitiation for your sin to save you. We were not redeemed by a set of theological facts. We were not saved by a knowledge of the doctrines of grace. We were not saved by any good works that we've done. We've not been saved by anything else. We were saved by a person. A real person. Who deserves our real love. By Jesus our Savior. Who suffered and bled and died and rose again to bring us from death to life. He did it. And He alone is worthy of supreme affection. The thing about it is we know that up here, don't we? You know it up here. We know it. Oh yeah, that's true. We believe that. That's a fact. That is a theological absolute fact, brother. He is worthy of affection. It needs to move from here to right here. Understand? It needs to move from here to right here. It needs to move from theological abstraction to personal reality. It has to. Because Jesus gives His people a warning here. And a command, look at what He says. Verse 5, remember, therefore, from where you've fallen, repent. And do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Jesus commands the Ephesian church. He says to them, look, remember what you were once like. Remember. Remember how you once loved me, the heights from which you have fallen. He commanded them to repent, to leave, you know, repent of leaving their first love and to do what they once did. Beloved, we need to hear these words today. We can't forget who we are. We can't forget why we're here. We can't forget who Christ is. Who are we? We're the bride of Christ. Why are we here? Because He brought us out of the miry clay of sin and set our feet upon a rock by His blood. And who is He? He's our Savior. He's our life. He's our hope, our deliverer, our shepherd, our King, the lover of our souls. He's worthy of our love, and His counsel is simple. Remember, remember, repent, and repeat. This is simple. Remember from where you've fallen. Remember the personal love that you once had for me. Do you remember what it was like when you first came to know Christ? Do you remember that wonderful sense of discovery that Christ loved you and died for you? Do you remember what it was like for your heart to be pulled out to Him in gratitude and in thanksgiving all the time? Do you remember what it was like to have eyes for Christ alone? Do you remember when you feasted on His Word? Do you remember when you longed to know more about Him? Do you remember how you prayed frequently and you prayed fervently? In fact, you thought there was nothing that you couldn't pray about that Christ wouldn't do. You remember what that felt like? Do you remember what it felt like to really worship Him and praise Him and sing of Him and sing of His greatness and His love and His joy and to do it with a whole heart? Do you remember what it was like? You were so enamored with Jesus that you had to tell other people about Him. You couldn't keep your mouth shut. You had to tell them about Christ. Do you remember what that was like?
Jesus is saying, remember how we used to love one another? That's what he's saying. Remember how I used to love you and you'd love me? Remember what it was like. Remember what it was like when I was your pearl of great price. When you treasured me so much. Remember what it was like. And repent. Repent. Repent of your coldness. Repent of your apathy. Repent of your faithlessness and your lack of love and your lack of passion. Repent of forgetting me. Repent of it. Turn away from that. I'll receive you back. Repent. I know you've wandered. I know you've forgotten. I know your heart easily strays. I know. Remember what it was like and repent. Come back to me. Repent of seeking your joy, your pleasure, your delight in anything else, and return to Jesus with all of your heart. Repent of the sin of abandoning the love you had at first, and then do what you used to do. Repeat it. Repeat the things you did at first. If you know you've left your first love for Christ, if you do not feel as deeply about Christ as you once did, by all means, cry out to God. Cry out to Him for His mercy. Cry out to Christ to renew a passion in your heart for Him. But then do all the things that stoke love for Christ. Do them again. Search His Word hungrily and don't leave His Word until you know you've beheld His beautiful face. Until you've been with Him in communion. Until you have seen Him and met with Him. Plunge yourself back into knowing Him. Speak to Him from the depths of your heart and pursue communion with Him in prayer. Serve Him from a heart of love. Fellowship, not gather. Fellowship with His people. Worship Him with passion, with gratitude, with reverence, with awe, with the whole of your life, with all of your being. Meditate on His gospel. See His beauty. Love Him with all of your heart and soul and mind and strength. Make Him your treasure, your delight, the love of your life. Pursue Him and find your heart being warmed and renewed again. These are not abstract words. Jesus is not telling you these words so that you can say, okay, three-step process there. The whole, yeah, remember, repent, repeat. Three ways to have spiritual renewal. Repent. It's not it. This isn't Jesus giving you a laundry list. This is Christ exhorting you whom He loves. Stop forgetting me. Love me again. Beloved, we need to hear these words today. And we need to respond to these words today. Jesus said to the Ephesian church, look at it. He said, if you don't listen to what I'm telling you guys, if you don't do this, I will come to you. And remove your lampstand from its place. Unless you repent. After hearing these words from Christ, I would love to be able to stand up here and tell you that they responded with brokenness. They responded with repentance. They responded with confession. They searched their hearts. They realized the loss of their love. They remembered what it was like to delight in Christ. And they confessed and they repented and they were restored to their first love. And they're a thriving church today. That's not what happened. It's not what happened. Though they had been given these words directly from Jesus, they didn't listen. They buried their heads. They didn't like Christ's evaluation of them. They wouldn't receive these words. And Christ did what He said. He removed their lampstand. First thing he did is he took away from the Word of God. Why would he speak to a bride that doesn't want to listen? He took away the Word of God. This once glorious church, once rooted in the gospel, the doctrines of grace vanished for one simple reason. They stopped loving Christ. And after having Aquila and Apollos and Paul and Timothy, you want to talk about the all-star lineup of preachers? They had nobody of note again. Christ removed the Word. And when His Word is removed, the manifest presence of Christ is removed. And when the manifest presence of Christ is removed, guess what? No more church. We need to hear these words today. We need to repent. We need to rekindle our first love for Christ now in light of these words. And the urgency is such that I'm not going to say to you, you need to go home and think about this. No, you need to think about it now. Now. Not later. Not after you've gone home and fed your gut and watched football and forgotten everything I just told you. We need to deal with this now. And not with some short-lived, momentary flash of emotion, but with a deep soul-searching, heart-cleansing repentance with a brokenness over our sin toward Jesus and a crying out to Christ for forgiveness and mercy, a confession of how far we have fallen, and a renewed, passionate, and determined love for Christ. Be honest. Have you failed to love Christ with all of your heart and soul and mind and strength? Huh? Are there substitutes that have snuck into your heart? Did I describe you in the ways that I described the evidences of the lack of passion for Jesus in our church? Can you think of other things that I don't even know about? If you have beheld Christ as lovely once, and as Savior and as Lord once, if you have seen Him as your hope, Him, not the plan of redemption, not the doctrines of grace, not biblical exposition, if you have seen Him as your hope, as your love, as your delight, as your precious one, then love Him supremely again. I've thought a lot about how we should close the service today. Talked to Eddie and Gretch about it. Beloved, here's what I've come to. What we can't do is just get up and sing and pretend like we've responded to these words when we haven't and just go through the motions. We're not going to do that. I won't let you do that. We're not going to do that. Can't just go through the motions. More than anything right now, what we need to do is be honest and not just plow forward like these words are just another sermon and we'll hear more next week. Like these words are for somebody else other than us, other than me. There's no way I can express to you how important this message is and your response to it. I can't. These words are for every single one of us. They're for me. They're for you. They're for all of us. We need to respond today. What's that going to look like? Some of you need to be saved. As I'm describing this first love for Jesus, you've never had it. You don't even know what I'm talking about. I mean, you're like, I have no clue what you were talking about. You need to be saved. You do. That's what you need. You need to trust Christ. Him. You need to love Him. You need to stop pretending that the message of the gospel is for somebody else. You need to be saved. But church, for all of us who are believers, what we must do is repent. Personally repent. And corporately repent. Of abandoning the love that we had at first. We need to confess to Christ personally the ways that we've left Him as our first love. And we need to cry out to Him, please don't depart from us. Don't depart from us. If He's not here, we need to beg Him to renew our affections for Him. So the way we're going to close the service this day is this. We're going to take the time that we would normally use to sing and make announcements, to meditate on these words and to seek Christ in prayer. You can do it where you're sitting. You can come to the altar if you want to. But we need to do it individually. I'm not telling you now pray with your spouse about this. I'm telling you, deal with this individually, personally. And after you've dealt with it, if you want to pray with your family, do that. Or if you want to pray with some of the brothers and sisters around you, do that. And when you're finished praying, you can leave. When you're done praying, you can go ahead and you can leave. But I would ask you to please leave quietly, so that anybody else who's still praying can continue pray. So I'll pray, beloved, and then I'm not going to try to manufacture anything. You need to respond. You need to respond the way that Christ would have you respond. Okay? Okay? Now let's pray together. Father God, I thank You. Lord Jesus, I thank You that You've not forsaken us. I thank You that You've not forsaken us. It left us to continue wandering aimlessly and trying to figure out what is wrong. Why we are as we are, but You have been faithful to show. That we have not loved You. I have not loved You like I should love You. I haven't. I'm guilty of it. God, I'm guilty of it. I have allowed other things, Lord. Preoccupations with what we need to do as elders and the issues that we need to handle and all the ministry that needs to be done. I have allowed other things, God, to replace my love for You. Lord Jesus, forgive me, please. 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 Lord, I pray that You will, during this time, You will draw near to us. And You will draw our hearts out to You. And that You would hear a people who know their sin and who confess of their sin, and that You would grant us repentance from our sin of falling, of abandoning our first love. And that You would inflame our hearts for You. That it would last. Please, I pray You'll do this in the blessed name.